is found in the second letter of Paul to Timothy. In the verse which I read just a few minutes ago, the 16th verse, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." This verse states two characteristics of the Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God, and secondly, all Scripture is profitable. Paul is writing here as one who is concerned about his young friend Timothy. Paul was the spiritual father of Timothy and often addresses him as "my son." He had a deep concern for Timothy that Timothy should grow up to be one who lived in accordance with the beliefs and the doctrines that Paul has taught him. And Paul exhibits here this concern for individuals, which is a need that we Christians have to stress today. There is too much talk about loving mankind in the mass and serving humanity, and there is too much hatred and dislike of individuals. The only way we can serve humanity is to serve individual humans. And Paul shows himself as one that is deeply concerned about this young son whom he loves. So he writes to him in the previous verse and says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, Timothy, as it were, from very childhood had before him an open Bible. "Thou hast known the holy scriptures." And Paul does not hesitate to call them holy. Timothy is brought up on the Bible, as it were. And what greater blessing can anyone have than to be brought up in a Christian home with parents who love the Lord and who love the Bible and train their children to know the Bible? "From a child, from a babe, thou hast known the holy scriptures." The holy scriptures that are able, and they alone are able, to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is after Paul writes that way, after Paul lays before Timothy this fact that he has had before him the holy scriptures, that Paul comes out with this tremendous declaration concerning the nature of the Bible. All scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. And so we notice, first of all, this tremendous statement of the apostle. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the apostle Paul didn't write in the English language. It might have been a little easier for us if he had done that, but he didn't. He wrote in Greek. I know there are some who feel that if we have the English, that's all we need. A lady once held the English Bible up before me and said, "That is what Paul wrote." And devout as she was and sincere as she was mistaken. Paul didn't write English. Sometimes we have to stress what is obvious. Paul wrote in Greek. And you and I really have the task of understanding, trying to understand what he said. And so there are those who differ as to just what Paul means. They ask the question, does Paul really mean to say that all scripture is inspired of God? Should we not rather render this every scripture? And there are those who would render it this way, every inspired scripture is also profitable. Now you will find that in certain modern translations, every inspired scripture is also profitable. That gives you the impression, you see, that there may be some scriptures that are not inspired. The inspired scriptures are profitable, but the uninspired scriptures are perhaps not profitable. That is an impression that you get when you read that translation. Now, Martin Luther happened to translate it this way, I understand, but that doesn't necessarily mean that this is correct.
There are some today who insist upon this translation because I think they find that here they have an out from what is a very difficult belief for them. Every inspired scripture is also profitable. Now, I would like to say that that does not really give a very good sense. And it's the little word also that throws us off. Every scripture is also profitable. Suppose I stand here and say to you, I am also a minister. Now, there's something lacking, isn't there? That word also suggests that something has been left out. If I say, for example, I am an American and also a minister, well, that makes sense, does it not? Because it ties up this word minister with something else. I am first an American, and also, in addition to that, I am a minister. And so you see, if Paul says every inspired scripture is also profitable, we may very well ask, well, what else is the Bible? Suppose you were to say every inspired scripture is from God, and in addition to being from God, is also profitable. That makes sense. That's clear. But if you simply say every inspired scripture is also profitable, that isn't a complete statement. That's very much as though I simply stand here and say, I am also a minister. I don't think that's correct. In fact, I'm sure it's not correct. So let's just get that out. See what the passage does mean there. Well, there are those who say we should render it, every scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable. And there are others who say we should render it, all scripture is inspired of God and all scripture is profitable. Now, my friends, it really doesn't make much difference which one of those two you adopt, for they both are saying about the same thing. If you say every scripture is inspired of God and also profitable, you are making two predicates about every scripture. Or, if you use different language, you are saying two things about every scripture. Whatever is scripture, every scripture, considered distributively, whatever is scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable. So that anything that is scripture has these two characteristics. It is inspired of God, and it is also profitable. If you take the rendering that way, that's all right. I think, however, it is better to render it, all scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable. And when we take it that way, we are speaking of the entirety of the scripture, of scripture as a totality, as a whole. All scripture, all of the scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable. And that, I think, is the way we must deal with this first word. All scripture. Very contrary, is it not, to what people are saying today? There are some people who are willing to admit that God may have had something to do with the Bible, and certain parts of the Bible they like. They will read the Beatitudes, or they will read the Sermon on the Mount, or they will read certain Psalms, and they neglect the rest. The rest is unimportant. That's not the way Paul looks at it. Paul makes this tremendous declaration that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. Now, when he says that all scripture is inspired of God, what does he mean? The word inspiration is a word that is common to all of us. We use it a great deal. We use it of a number of different things. You and I go to a symphony concert and we listen to a great piece of music, and we just say that that music is inspired. What do we mean by that? When we say that the music is inspired, we mean that the composer has somehow breathed into that music his own personality, as it were, so that the music comes forth with extreme beauty. Or we may even say that we are inspired. The music inspires us. And what we mean by that is that this music has so reached us that it has lifted us up out of the ordinary plane of everyday life to the point where we are filled with that music. We are inspired by that music. And I think we all ought to be inspired by beautiful music. If anyone is not inspired when he hears certain of the great symphonies, I sometimes wonder if there isn't something the matter with that person. They are inspiring. The same is true of literature. The same is true of Shakespeare, of certain parts of Shakespeare, of great poems and so on. There are certain parts of Shakespeare which you read and you are just gripped by it. You are inspired by it. That is, Shakespeare has breathed into you, or his writings have breathed into you something, so that you are deeply moved by it. Now, the Bible is inspiring in spots. Not all of the Bible is inspiring. I'm going to say that very frankly, because it's not. Not all of the Bible is inspiring. A young lady came to me once. She had just been converted, and she began to read the Bible, and she said, "I can't get anything out of it." And I asked her what she was reading, and I don't understand why she did what she did, but she began to read First Chronicles. And if you look at First Chronicles, you find that there are 9 chapters which are little more than a list of names. That isn't inspiring until you've had a great deal more of the scripture. But there are certain parts of the Bible that are inspiring. I don't see how anybody could read the 40th chapter of Isaiah, for example, and not be deeply inspired simply by the beauty of the language. I don't see how anyone could read the early chapters of Luke without having the same result. Nor can I understand how anyone could read the 20th chapter of Acts, where Paul takes leave of the elders at Ephesus, without being deeply moved by it. Truly, the Bible is inspiring. The Bible is an inspiring book. It breathes something into it. But is that what Paul means here? Is that what Paul is saying? About a year and a half ago, almost a year and a half ago, I had the privilege of attending a conference which was dedicated to the study of the scriptures. It was an attempt on the part of about 50 ministers, professors, and so on to find out just what the Bible was and to make a pronouncement on that subject. Well, we differed quite a bit as to just what the Bible was, and one man stood up and said that what Paul is saying here is that the Bible is inspiring. That's the way we should translate his Greek word. But I would like now to ask that you to notice that if that is all that Paul is saying something almost irrelevant. Paul has been reasoning with Timothy. He has pointed out to Timothy that there are men who are going to depart from the faith, who are going to seek to destroy the Christian religion where that possible. And Timothy is to depart from them. He is not to be one of them. He is not to associate with them. He is not to cast in his lot with them. But rather, Timothy, who from a child has known the Holy Scriptures, is to live in accordance with those Holy Scriptures. Why? Is it because they are inspiring? Is that all Paul is saying here? If that is what Paul is saying, he really is not saying very much. No, what Paul says is something far more profound than that. If all Paul said was that all Scripture is inspiring, I question whether that is really the truth. But that isn't what Paul is saying. Paul is saying something deeper than that. When we look at the word that Paul uses, we find that it is a rather rare word. Paul is perhaps the first or one of the first who have used it. Paul didn't agree with this modern idea that we should never say anything that nobody can understand. Paul used language very often that caused people to do some thinking as to what he was saying. We need to remember that. We're overdoing this idea of communicating today. What we need is to preach the whole counsel of God. And the Holy Spirit can take care of some of this business of understanding. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should try deliberately to be obscure. It's easy enough to do that. But I am saying that our concern and our task as ministers is to preach the whole counsel of God. And if we reduce the gospel to the point where it's so easy to understand everything about it, we can be pretty sure that what we have is not the gospel. Paul uses a difficult word. And yet, it's clear enough. Difficult as the word is, it's clear enough what he's trying to say. The word that Paul uses here may be pronounced theopneustos. And it means really breathed out by God. So that the declaration which he is making to Timothy is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, it is of divine origin. You see, we speak about the inspiration of the Bible. And that really is not a very good term. Because inspiration means the breathing into something. It comes into our language originally from the Latin through the French. And it means to breathe into something. And it gives a wholly wrong impression. I have been in correspondence with a man on this very verse, and I can't get anywhere with him because he constantly keeps saying that the Scriptures are something into which God has breathed. That is not what Paul is saying. Inspiration means the breathing into something. And the idea that the Bible is a body of human writings into which God has breathed something is not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what Paul is saying here. A much better word would be expiration. But on the other hand, if you go around talking to people about the expiration of the Bible, you are going to cause confusion. But it's a much better word because expiration means breathe out. And it really is about as good a word as we have in the English language, only it has other connotations that are more unfortunate. What Paul is saying is that all Scripture is God-breathed. That simply means that the entirety of Scripture finds its origin in God. It is the same thing as the prophet Isaiah has said when he says, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." It's the divine origin of the Bible that Paul is stressing here. Now, we are told on all hands today that we must not hold on to traditional views. And if we are going to have any interest in the Bible, we must consider its human side. Of course, modern Christianity doesn't need the Bible. Modern Christianity really thinks it can get along without the Bible. And it really doesn't need God either, and it doesn't need Christ. All modern Christianity, so-called, needs is to be in agreement with what everybody else is saying at the time. And so you find the church today, we are told, not in an institution like this, we must get away from that idea, but where you find young men tearing up their grass cards, that's the church. Where you find centers for helping dope addicts, that's the church. Where you find protests, that's the church. Where you find willful disobedience of the law for supposed conscientious reasons, that's the church. You don't need the Bible. You don't need anything else, really. 10 years from now, the very opposite may be the church. But right now, that's the church. That's the working of God, we're told. And my friends, that isn't what the Bible teaches us. And if we look at the Bible at all, we realize that the Bible is all important, and we do need to find out what the Bible is. We need to, more than anything else, to know what kind of a book the Bible is. You cannot have a Christianity without the Bible. And these people who are always running down the Bible and telling us we don't need it, we mustn't believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God, that we have these great truths of Christianity, if we have anything at all, they're the important thing. You would know nothing about Christianity were it not for the Bible. There are some Christians who will not go as far as what I've just said, who tell us that we must distinguish between the Bible and Christ. The important thing is Christ, not the Bible. We shouldn't preach worship of the Bible, but worship of Christ. Well, now, of course, nobody worships the Bible. That is simply a straw man. Nobody worships the Bible. But let's notice this. You cannot have Christ apart from the Bible. You know nothing about Christ apart from the Bible. You know nothing about God, really, apart from the Bible.
So, it's essential that we see what the Bible is.
And there is a great deal of study today as to what kind of a book the Bible is, its human origin and so on, who wrote the different books, where they were written, why they were written, what their purpose is, and all of that is very interesting and all of that is very useful. But Paul brings none of that to the fore now. Paul is dealing with a human soul. Paul realizes that young Timothy before him needs to know the very truth. And the reason why Paul wants Timothy to study the Bible is that the Bible is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, he said. And that is the best translation I think we can give of this word. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the reason, Timothy, why you need to spend so much time with it. That's the reason why you must give your life, as it were, to these holy Scriptures, which alone are able to make one wise unto salvation. For all Scripture is God-breathed. My friends, that means all Scripture. That means every bit of it. Whatever is Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it means. Now, at this conference to which I spoke, one man stood up and said, this can refer to everything that people thought was Scripture. It can refer to the apocryphal books. Not for a minute. That isn't what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that whatever people think is Scripture is God-breathed. Paul is making an emphatic declaration that all Scripture, that is, all that is Scripture, is God-breathed. I suppose that is primary references to the Old Testament. But I'm not sure that that is the case. It is a general statement about whatever is Scripture. Whatever is Scripture is written down, it is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. And that is the foundation upon which our faith rests. The Scripture is God-breathed. That is why I would urge you to study the Bible. Because in the Bible, you hear not the opinions of men, but you have the very Word of God Himself. We have the opinions of men round about us all the time. Men are always coming up with panaceas for the world's ills. And we are amazed at the folly of some of these suggestions that are made about solving the problems of the world. We listen to man, and the wisdom of man is foolishness with God, and man's opinions change. How many of the great leaders in the world today have changed their minds on subjects, taken exactly opposite positions on different matters? You know, when you and I are alone, when our hearts are lonely, and that's true of every one of us, when we have deep need for comfort, there is only one that can help, and that is God Himself. And it is God to whom we must listen, and God to whom we must go. When we read the words of the Scripture, it is as though we hear them pronounced aloud by the very voice of God Himself. It is not only that God speaks in the Bible. It is that the very words of the Bible are the words of God. He has spoken these words. When we read the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is not the wisdom of the ancient Hebrew. This is the very word of God. That is why the Bible is not out of date. That is why the Ten Commandments are not out of date, for God Himself has spoken. That is the first fundamental truth that Paul writes to Timothy. That is the truth that you and I need to take to heart. And when once we believe the truthfulness of what Paul asserts here, then you see, we will read the Bible. Then we will study the Bible. Then we won't be able to get enough of it. Then we will want to hear what it is that God has to say unto us. For we have the conviction that these words are the very words of Almighty God. Paul runs counter to what men today are saying. That is true. But how we need to hear what he says. Secondly, Paul says that all Scripture is profitable. And here again, there are those who deny this, that all Scripture is profitable. Paul makes this affirmation, this second affirmation concerning all Scripture, just as he did the first. There appeared a book some time ago which tried to tear down the authority of the Bible. And the author of this book made statements such as this: "We do not need the book of Esther," he says, "because there's nothing in Esther that you don't have in Jeremiah, and you don't have in other passages of the Bible." And then he appealed to the book of Judges, and he said, "What is the use of learning about some of these judges, Ibsen and Tola and so on? How can that possibly benefit us in our Christian life?" Or you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and there are statements made which are really far removed from life today, or the Song of Solomon, the same is true, and much that the prophets had to say, or the book of Revelation. What has that got to do with us today? What is the usefulness of it? And I heard a man who claims to be an evangelical stand up and say that he could not see the point of the 27th chapter of Acts, the account of Paul's shipwreck journey. What was the need of any of that for the Christian life? When you let some of these people get a hold of the Bible, by the time they are through, there's very little left in the Bible that is really essential to the Christian life. Some have tried to take the words of our Lord, and they separate those from the remainder of the Bible as though that is all that we need, just the words of Jesus. And so there are men who decide what is and what is not useful in the Bible. And they believe that they are able to reject parts of the Bible as not being of particular use to us today. Now that, of course, is the entirely wrong way to go at it. If you and I sit down and try to figure out on our own just what in the Bible is profitable and what is not profitable, I'm sure we'll come to very different conclusions. The man who has made up his mind that he's going to rob a bank, I'm pretty sure we'll find out that the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," is rather irrelevant and not very useful to him. And if I want to engage in a course of life that is deceitful, I can cut out great parts of the Bible as not being of much importance to myself. If that is the way we are going to go, if we are simply going to judge the Bible by what we think to be important and what we think not to be important, why, we're going to do away with a lot of the Bible, and we're going to come up with a number of different answers. Paul says that all Scripture is profitable. Now, we just need to take that to heart. All of the Bible is profitable. Every bit of it. My friends, that means Ecclesiastes. That means the Song of Solomon. That means the Book of Revelation. That means these passages in Judges, where there are listed names of the judges which seem at first sight to be far removed from our daily life. That means the whole Bible is profitable. And that's one reason why we should keep reading through the Bible, in order that we will more and more see how profitable it is. Let me just point this out to you. The more we know of the Bible, the more we have steeped ourselves in it, the more we realize the truthfulness of what the apostle is saying, that all Scripture is profitable. I'm not saying that you and I will see right now why every section is profitable. That may very well be that we don't. But the more we study the Bible, the more we realize that what Paul says is the truth. All Scripture is profitable. And I frankly think that one reason why we find some parts not so profitable is that we don't read those parts and we don't study those parts. Now, all of us, I guess, have the same bad habit of having certain favorite parts of the Bible that we read over and over again, and we neglect the rest. I'm afraid that's true of most of us, perhaps all of us. But none of us should do that. We should give our attention to the entirety of the Bible. And if we do that, we will realize the truthfulness of what Paul says, that all Scripture is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine. That means that in order to establish our doctrine, we need all of the Bible. In order to know what we are to believe about God, for example, we need all of the Bible, every bit of it. In order to know what we are to believe about man and our relationship to God, we need the entirety of Scripture. You cannot cut out Psalm 139, for example, because it's an imprecatory psalm, and say that will not help us to understand about God. We need all of Scripture. in order that we may know what we are to believe about God and about our relationship to God and the duty that God requires of us, we need the whole Bible. And it's when we neglect the whole Bible that weakness enters in. For doctrine, for reproach, for the Bible tells us what is right and what is wrong. For instruction in righteousness.
God placed man in the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, he was expelled from the garden, but God gave the promise of the salvation to come. You read then of the sin of Cain and Abel, of the rapid growth of sin in the world, and then you come to the point where God would destroy the earth because of man's sinfulness. But he keeps alive Noah and his family, and through them the line of promises continues. You read of the calling of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, that he might, apart from the world, wander in the land of Palestine that was promised to him. To him the promises are renewed, and to the other patriarchs. And you read of the descent into Egypt, of the period of oppression under Egyptian bondage, of the deliverance under Moses, whom God raised up to be a deliverer, of the crossing of the Red Sea, of the coming to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, of God granting to the people his holy law, of the wandering in the wilderness, and the preparation for the entrance into the land of Canaan. Read how under Joshua, the people crossed the Jordan River and entered the promised land, how bit by bit they took possession of that land. And then they were scattered, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and the people learned their need for a king. But they asked for a king, not in the right theocratic spirit, but simply to be like the other nations round about them. They were given a king, but not a king after God's own heart, that they might learn the second lesson, that they should have the right kind of a king. And so under David, that king was given to them, and the kingdom was built up, and David conquered territory such as none had done before him. Then you read of the division of the kingdom after the death of Solomon, how the northern tribes apostatized, and they refused to have any more part in the promises made to David. Yet God did not abandon them. He sent to them his prophet Amos, who promised the coming Messiah with the words, "In that day I will build the booth of David that is fallen." And hear Hosea, as he also declares unto them, "Then shall the children return unto the Lord, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And as you turn your eyes to the southern kingdom, you hear the words of Isaiah, as he announces the salvation in the words, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then this same Isaiah declared also of him that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You read then of the coming of the Assyrians and of the Babylonians and the carrying of the people into captivity. You read of the work of Daniel in Babylon, of the return of the people from Babylonian exile, of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then finally, closing the Old Testament, you pass over the long years of the intertestamental period, and opening your pages of the New Testament, you read that Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him away in the manger. Read then of the coming of the wise men and of the shepherds. Read of the flight into Egypt. Read of the young man Jesus in the temple, as he disputed with the doctors of the law, then passed over the silent years of his earthly life, and behold him baptized of John in the Jordan River. Read then of the descent of the Holy Spirit, of the fierce temptations that he had to undergo at the hand of Satan. Read how he went about doing good, how he opened the eyes of the blind, how he caused the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, how he stretched forth his hand upon the leper and said, "Be thou clean." Read of the wonderful miracles that he performed, and then behold his arrest, his unjust trial, his betrayal. Read of how they led him away to be crucified. You read that he died upon that cross, and that on the first day of the week the women came to anoint the dead body, but they found that the stone was rolled back and the tomb was empty. And they heard the word of the angel that said, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Then you read of the appearances of our Lord and of his ascension to heaven, of the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, of the boldness of the apostles as they went forth to preach the gospel, particularly of Paul as he went throughout the Mediterranean world establishing churches, confirming the saints, and declaring the fact that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And when you turn to the epistles, there you have the explanation of it all, that this world is not the product of chance, but that it was created by the triune God, and that in the council of eternity, God determined to save his people. And in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became man, taking unto himself a true human nature, being born of the Virgin Mary, and as the God-man lived upon this earth and died upon the cross of Calvary, thus to satisfy God's divine justice and to reconcile God unto us. Read of the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, of the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in applying to the hearts of all his people the blessings that Christ obtained for them by his death. And then turning to the last book of the Bible, you read the promise that Jesus Christ will come again. There, my friends, you have the Scripture. There you have the Holy Scripture. There you have the Scriptures that are both God-breathed and profitable. God grant that so we may look at them, that we may so study them, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we? O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, that word that shines as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray that thou wilt open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we may hide thy word in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee, that we may study to show ourselves approved unto thee, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. May thy sovereign Spirit work in our hearts, O God, and bless these truths to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.